What is your functional authority? Luke chapter 20 begins with the religious leaders, chief priests and the scribes and the elders of Israel, coming to Jesus, asking him, challenging him, by whose authority are you doing all these things? Remember the sermons a couple Sundays ago? And what was Jesus' reply? Did Jesus tell them where he gets authority from? No, he doesn't. He's like, okay, let me ask you about John's baptism. Is it from God or is it not? And these religious leaders were stumped by Jesus' question. And what we see is that this passage is a continuation. And Jesus actually tells a parable of the wicked tenants. And what Jesus does is Jesus brings this conversation, the intensity, to the next level. He kicks up a notch and saying, this is the story. There's a tenant and there's an owner. And he makes a very, you know, clear point, even though it was indirect, that these religious leaders knew that Jesus was talking about them. And it's like, you know, I could, you know, give you this example. I was driving and I saw this car with a sticker on the bumper sticker. It says, question authority. How many of you have, like, seen those kind of bumper stickers? Or is this me? Okay. And, you know, we think, and it's okay, when we read something like that, we think about, okay, question authority. I mean, you think about this rebellious attitude or people who don't want to listen to other people. But I thought about Jesus' strategy or the way that Jesus went about with having conversation with these leaders. And what would it, you know, let's say you happen to place one of those stickers, question authority, on your bumper sticker. How would you answer if you were asked by me or by some person, by what authority did you put that bumper sticker on your car? How would you answer the question? Yeah, it's my car. It's me. And if you were to, let's say, ask one more question, who gave you that authority? And I'm sure by that time, the conversation would not be, you know, cordial. I mean, it's like what the religious leaders and Jesus, you know, Jesus is having right here. The religious leaders were obsessed, like, you're challenging me, my authority, and, you know, our group? I mean, something like that will go, we'll experience a similar thing. If you and I, if we really ask people the source of their authority, what they identify with. Because a lot of people don't think about their authority, what we call the default mode. I mean, you know, the standard by which everyone judges everything. And when that standard is challenged, no one likes it. And that's what Jesus is doing. And the religious leaders, because they feared people, and that's what we read in the passage, and this section in these two verses, they had this plan. I mean, they're not fools. I mean, they're not immature, let's say young people who just act on their feelings. They don't like it. They don't like what Jesus said, and they don't like Jesus, but they were aware of their position. So when we read that they fear the people, we're looking at three groups of people that they feared, or the functional authorities in their life. First, they feared the crowd that was there. So they didn't want to lay hands on Jesus because it's going to look bad on them. And second, they fear the Roman governor. Actually, they're going to use that functional authority in their land to get Jesus in trouble. And that's why they send spies. And the third group of people, the third element, the third factor of their fear of people is themselves. They fear themselves. And if you were to think of what you fear, what do you fear, the question, not only in terms of external fears, but if you could just think with me and think about the fear, what you fear in terms of internal fear factors, in terms of asking, yeah, what is my functional authority? Who is my functional authority? Who do I listen to? Who do I report to? How do I make my decisions? I think that will help us to understand this passage and see how the interaction between these guys and Jesus will pan out. So when Jesus was questioned by these guys, what we see is that these religious leaders were pretend to be sincere. And that's what the fear of man makes us do. We want to look good outside. We want to hide our motives. And that's what the fear of people is all about, is to make us look good. But beneath that, behind that, there's this ugly reality of this first point. When people are big, God is small. And that is the point that I'd like for us to remember as we think about what we fear. What do you fear? These religious leaders, they fear the people, and these people are so big in their eyes and their estimation. Of course, the Roman governor is big because, I mean, the Roman governor could actually, you know, enforce punishments on them and they could lose what they have. Of course, they fear the crowd, and the crowd was big. Of course, they were over people and they were in control over people, but they need a popular support for them to maintain their position as religious leaders. So, Jesus, to them, even though they know who Jesus is and they heard Jesus' teaching, Jesus became insignificant. Actually, Jesus became a stumbling block. Jesus became a hindrance. You know, we need to get rid of him. So they came up with the plan to get rid of him. And as we consider this truth of when people are big, God is small, I want to just ask and invite all of us to think about where we are. I know that none of us, I mean, I'm not going to say that I'm the most important person in this room just because I have the mic. But people, you know, would be sincere. I mean, we would not. I mean, we have enough civility. We have enough sense to say, you're not going to stand up and say, I'm the most important person. Everyone, listen to me. And we're not going to say that we're the most important person. But in our everyday living, we want to be treated as the most important person. Isn't that true? I've flown before. I've been on an airplane. I'm sure there are many of you who've flown before who's been on an airplane. Let's say you're waiting in line, right? Ready to go, you know, board a plane. And the flight attendants come and say, you know, we have these free upgrades to the first class. Would you like to take it? My question to you is, how many of us would decline it? Oh, you know what? No, I'm happy with economy seat. I'll just sit in my chair. Hello? First class, economy seat? I mean, none of us would decline, right? None of us. Of course, many of us would think twice if they say, well, can you pay $200 extra? Of course, we're, no. No, I'm okay. But if it's a free upgrade, we're all going to take it. So, I mean, this simple example shows us how we live, how we are here worshiping God, but it is possible that people can be still big and God is small. Because we might sing the songs of praises, we might listen to sermons, and we might go through the whole motions of worship, but the question is God really, you know, present here in your heart, in your minds? We get the idea, but we don't get the big person. We get the idea of God, almighty, all-powerful, ever-present, and that's what Adam and Eve wanted. They wanted to be like God. I mean, religious people are religious because that's the, you know, image that God's given us. We want to be like God. We get the idea of being like God, but we don't want the person. So we live in a way where we are big and Jesus is small. I mean, that's the reality that we could see from this conversation, from this encounter. We don't know what to do with Jesus because Jesus is such a big person. I'm sure all of us would appreciate, wow, Jesus, if Jesus were to come and talk to me, I'm going to believe and trust him and follow him. Yes, he does. By his Spirit. From his word, through his people. So instead of trusting Jesus as a person, we trust the idea of Lord, we trust the idea of Savior, and we trust the idea of King. But when it comes down to everyday living, instead of trusting Jesus as Lord, Savior, and King, we trust the people. in handling issues and problems that we face. And that's where we are. And that's what we see in this encounter. And what happens when people are big and Jesus is small, when God is small, is that our problems become big. Our issues become huge. And Jesus cannot really help you. And we talk like, yes, I know Jesus is Lord. Yes, I know Jesus is Savior. But my problem, but my issue. And here's a list that shows how we live in fear of people. I got this from the book, When People Are Big and God is Small. Of course, that's the book I got the first point from. Fear of people can be seen and when we feel these things. I know you might say, well, I don't really have a fear of people. And you might even put a sticker, no fear. But if you see people, if you feel peer pressure to perform better, you're operating out of fear of people. If you feel alone and don't know what to do, you're operating with the fear of people. If you feel like you're better than other people, I mean, there's a whole superiority complex as well as the inferiority complex where you're easily embarrassed in front of people. I know, like, doing something like what I'm doing right now is something that people are really afraid of. It's like, no, I don't want to stand in front of people and talk because I don't want to be embarrassed. Fear of people can be seen when we feel jealous of other people, people that are successful, people that look better or that do better. Fear of people also can be seen when we feel angered by other people. How can she do that to me? People manipulate and threaten others to get what they want. People pretend, pry, and push others. And that's what we're seeing these guys doing. These religious leaders, because they feared people, the crowd, the governor, and themselves, they're sending these spies, pretending to be sincere, but their intention is to trap Jesus because they want to get rid of him. Because they cannot handle who he is and what he says. And here's a question that we need to think about as you know, from this passage. The question that we all need to answer is, how big is Jesus? How big is Jesus, your Jesus? How big is Jesus in your life? Second point, when feelings rule, truth is irrelevant. Verse 21. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. I mean, can you believe what they're saying, what they're telling Jesus? Listen, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. And if we're reading this, then why don't they listen to him, follow him as their Lord and Savior? But no, that's not how they really see him in their heart. Jesus is not their functional authority. These guys, their functional authority is the chief priests and the religious leaders and the scribes who sent them, who commissioned them to trap Jesus with this question. And if you notice, even this question is really charged by emotions. It is lawful. I mean, all of us would know. I mean, it's like asking the question, is it lawful for us to pay the income tax or whatever, you know, taxes? And we're going to get into that. But This is the question that they are coming up to trap Jesus. But you know, it'll be helpful for us to get the background of this question. In Luke chapter 2, Luke tells us that Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents, or earthly parents, they went back to their town to register because Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, he wanted to have a census to count how many people belonged to his empire. So the governor was Quirinius, and I mean, Luke is awesome. I mean, he's a historian. He records all these governors, and he helps us to date when Jesus actually lived. So we know that the Bible is not a myth. I mean, the Bible is a historically reliable document, a record of the people in the past. So not only in Luke chapter 2, we hear about Caesar Augustus, but in Luke chapter 3, Luke records how during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that John the Baptizer ministered. And that's the time period when John the Baptizer and Jesus did their ministry. So who's Julius Caesar? We're going to see his inscription here. The denarius of Julius Caesar. You can see totally, you clearly see the word Caesar. And Julius Caesar is a leader, the Roman, actually, he was a dictator. He's the one who spearheaded the transition from Roman Republic to Roman Empire. And Julius Caesar raised a lot of words, and he is attributed to have said, you know, Vini, Vidi, Vici, which is in Latin, I came, I saw, and I conquered. I mean, it's like if you smoke cigarette, Marlboro has that logo. It's a side note. But I mean, you have a ruler, you have a military hero. Julius Caesar is the one who ruled and conquered. I mean, this is a guy who got it done. And sadly, he was assassinated by, you know, those people that were jealous. But he adopted Octavius, as to be his son. So Caesar Augustus is the first emperor of the Roman Empire. And his successor was Tiberius. And we see his coin right here. And this is a denarius that Jesus is going to ask these guys to show. Show me a denarius. And this is the denarius that these guys actually showed. Tiberius, Caesar, denarius. And these are real denarius that you could see in the different museums. And this is a historical reliable thing. And the point is, what's this a big deal about the coins? What's the big deal? Because the question that they're asking is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And I know we have to do some background, but without, you know, losing you, I mean, there's a lot of information, but when they said tribute to Caesar, you know, in Greek word, it's referring to a specific tax that they were doing. The Roman Empire was known by two things, as recorded by one of the Jewish leaders, Gamaliel. The Roman Empire is known by its taxation and its entertainment. Sounds a lot like the country that we know of. And actually, I mean, surprisingly, the country we live in, we have direct taxes and indirect taxes. We have federal government tax, state tax, and we have a city tax, and there are sales tax that we pay. And I know that's why some people in Oregon are like, oh, we don't pay sales taxes. But I know the tax is all hidden. But it wasn't really the United States that have all these taxes. Actually, Roman government had direct tax and indirect tax as well. They taxed their people out of the agricultural produce. But this tribute to Caesar is referring to a form of a direct tax that was imposed on everyone. It's called the poll tax, where the amount wasn't a lot because it was not about the income tax. It was more of a poll tax. So the modern equivalent could be, if you own a car, what do you have to pay every year, each year? You have to pay the tab, right? The use of the car. That's actually, it's not really direct tax, it's an indirect tax. But it's like paying the homeowners association fee if you have one, if you have a house, and if you live in one of those associations. So one denarius is one day's wage. So one day's wage back then, I mean, if we try to find the equivalent, it would be like around $200. If you say that the lower middle income class would make $4,000 or $5,000 a month, and the people who live by wages would say, well, $4,000. I mean, it would be around $200. So it's not little, like $10, $20. It is not a lot, like $1,000, $2,000, but it's $200. So we know from the context and from this passage, when they're asking Jesus about this particular tax, it's not about, yeah, it is. Roman Empire was oppressive, imposing all these taxes. So people were suffering from that injustice. But it was more about the emotional, the social sensitivity that every coin, there's a face of a Roman emperor, and that communicates to everyone that that's their lord. It was an emotional one. It's like the original 13 colonies. If you remember your high school U.S. history or college, I don't know. And just a quick, just a recap. I mean, that is the closest, you know, kind of emotional parallel that we can make. You remember the phrase, the rallying cry, the rallying motto of the 13 colonies? No taxation without representation, right? So the United States of America, before we got our independence, we existed as the 13 colonies by who? By which country? By Great Britain. So British Empire. So just like the Roman Empire, the British Empire had many colonies throughout the world. That's why historians say the British Empire is the empire that, you know, where the sun does not set, because all throughout the world, British had all these colonies. And the 13 colonies in America, they didn't like their policy, because their policy was to bring all the resources, specifically gold and silver, all these things, to London, and to make those are in leadership, the British rulers, more rich. And who likes them? It's not, first of all, it's not fair. Because, and also they were saying that they're not represented in the British government. And that was true. And we have a historical example. And can you, I mean, as U.S. citizens, we all appreciate these patriots, right? I mean, if you open your dollar, if you open your wallet and look at your dollar, whose face do you see? President George Washington. And that's the kind of emotion that, you know, we need to see in this question. So these guys and all the Jews knew that this is something that they have to pay, because it's more of an inconvenience. Just like we're going to get into inconvenience if we don't pay these, you know, $100 taxes here and there. It's more of an emotionally charged question. They know that they have to pay. I mean, it's not like they didn't know the answer. But they're trying. What they're trying to get at is they're challenging Jesus. Are you loyal to Rome or are you loyal to Jerusalem? They're asking Jesus to pick a team. Are you on Caesar's team or are you on Gamaliel or are you on our team? And Jesus, you know, being who he is, we all know the answer, right? Well, the way that Jesus answers them is different. We're going to get to that quickly. But that was the intent. That was the background. That's the emotions that was dominating. That was the emotion that was ruling in their hearts. The religious leaders, they were looking for a political Messiah, a savior. They wanted to see a leader come out, a military leader like David, to rise from their midst. Also, who is also literate in all the law. So they wanted a priestly warrior who not only, you know, worshiped God like King David did, but also who could fight for God's people like King David did. And so they're challenging him basically by saying, Jesus, if you're up to it, why don't you step up and lead a rebellion or lead a revolution? And that was, you know, what they were thinking if he were to say, no, don't pay the tribute, taxes, to Caesar. Then he's going to gain the popularity of the people, and the religious leaders could do two things. They could either hand him over to the Roman governor or actually have him lead a rebellion or revolution. But these religious leaders, by this time, they knew that Jesus is not about a military revolution or having a coup d'etat, because he was not violent. Jesus did not use force. The most recent example of Jesus using force was actually cleansing the temple, which was a threat to these religious leaders, because in the context, temple was not just a place of worship, but temple was a place where a lot of money is made. And we talked about that in the previous sermons. So what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is doing in the temple, what Jesus is teaching is not only challenging their religious authority, is not only shaking their identity in their religiosity and in their position as religious leaders. What Jesus is challenging them is like, do you know who you are? And who would appreciate a young 30-some-year-old coming to older men and asking them, do you know who you are? I mean, even in our culture, no one would appreciate that. But that's what Jesus was doing, asking these questions, telling the stories. But at the same time, he was telling them who he was. He did not teach in secret. The Israelites wanted a political Messiah that would bring, that would turn, that would bring the socioeconomic fortunes to the Jews. So when they asked this question to Jesus, what we see in their emotions, in the hearts of Jewish people, is that they just wanted to be like the Roman Empire. They just wanted to be Jewish Empire. They wanted to overthrow the oppressors. They wanted to establish the Jewish nation. They were looking for a Jewish George Washington to lead them into battle, to win the War of Independence, and to organize the people as a nation, and to become the first president. It's a trap. If Jesus were to say no, or if Jesus were to say no, that was a trap, that was a direction, that was what they wanted. But if Jesus were to say yes, pay the tribute to Caesar, these guys knew that he would lose popularity, that the crowds, of course, would agree his answer is right, but they're not going to like him because what? We thought you're our hero. We thought you came to relate to us. You thought you came to help us and heal us. You even provide for our hunger and, like, looks like you have a new economic plan. I mean, that's going to really fix our economy. You are the man. But if Jesus were to say no, you pay the tribute to Caesar. It's the feelings, it's the emotions, it's what they're hoping, their expectation, and their anticipation. It will all be dashed to pieces because they're like, wow, what kind of guy is this? I mean, he wants us to submit to the Roman governor. And the people will go like, how are we going to realize that dream? How are we going to receive our independence? Just so you know, in a couple of chapters later, this is the crowd that cried, crucify him. Crucify him. So in this conversation, in this question and answer, what we see is that everyone was operating by the fear of people, fear of men, and this challenge was like the challenge of Satan. And these guys are asking, what untrue? What does it look like for you to live your life by fear of people? What untrue answer? And Jesus shows us that he was not living by the fear of people. That he was living his life by the fear of his Father. His functional authority was the will and the word of his Father. This passage, these questions that these guys ask, help us to think about our life as a Christian. Back then and now, the reality is, it's all about the economy. And with that hope, we do this ritual of electing this symbolic, political, iconic figure that we will say, wow, he's going to lead us. He's going to get us out of where we are. And we even put words, four-letter word, hope, and we attach it to his picture, to his image. And we say, we believe Jesus is our Lord. But isn't it kind of odd that that's what these guys were saying in our passage? Teacher, we know that you teach and speak what is right. We know you show no partiality. We know you teach the way of God. What's the difference between these guys and many of us who say Jesus is Christ, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is our King? But what's really ruling in our hearts? Why do we see this gap between what we know and how we live? Isn't it because we love the idea of Jesus as the Lord, but we function as if we are still the functional authority? We reduce Jesus as the idea of self-sufficiency. That if Jesus could help me get out of this trouble, if Jesus could just get me to this next level, yeah, I'm cool with Jesus. I feel like I'm following Jesus because he's helping me. For me to become independent. For me to feel like I'm a man. For me to feel like I'm a woman. But the question is Jesus a big person in your life? Or is it just an idea of self-sufficiency? That you need Jesus for you to achieve your self-sufficiency or your independence. And when we confess that Jesus is Savior, are we just doing the lip service like these guys saying, well, you're our Savior, but when we face the struggles and problems and issues in our life, who do we go to? Who do we run to? Have we not reduced Jesus to this idea of codependency where, yeah, these people, I need the pastor, I need him, I need her. I'm not saying that we're not here to help and serve one another. But what I'm saying is, when we confess that Jesus is our Savior, what does that look like? Do you feel Jesus saving you and delivering you from your troubles and problems? Or are we just doing the lip service saying that Jesus is our Savior? But we resort to people. We ask other people to help us before even thinking about what the truth is. And when we confess that Jesus is our King, don't we see the gap between our confession and our life? Why do we feel the need for so much entertainment constantly? If Jesus is our King, is the one that gives us purpose, a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning, and sense of value, what we should value, why do we find so much boredom in what we do, in the people, in the relationship that we have? And that's the conviction, and that's what I'm seeing here in this story, in this interaction. These guys come and compliment Jesus. Oh, you're a teacher, you're good, you teach the right, all these things. I mean, it's like many of us going to, you know, we're the Marzo Church, I mean, just going to all these churches and listening to great sermons, and we go to Bible studies, and we just increase our knowledge, and we know. And we know who the good preachers are, pastors are, and we've know Bible, but what does that do? What's the relationship between what you know about the truth and how you live? When you are ruled by your felt needs, no matter how many great sermons you listen to, and no matter how many great Bible studies you attend, truth is irrelevant. That's the point. That's the truth that we're seeing in this passage. Truth is irrelevant. Because these guys are basically operating by the emotions because they want to trap Jesus. They are asking this question. And that's what we do in our daily lives. We talk to God. Our prayer is like, God, it's not happening. Should I do this or not? Is it lawful? We all know the answer, but we still ask. We all know what we need to do, but we still pray, we still ask people, what do you think? What emotions, what feelings dominate and rule your life that make the biblical truths you know irrelevant? I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit that we all ask this question. As we read, as we hear this question that these guys are asking Jesus. And the question is, the final point of our message of this morning's sermon is, how do you respond to the truth? Verse 25, Jesus, he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Very obvious truth. Didn't the people not know about this, Jesus' answer? They knew. Didn't the Jewish people not know all the Old Testament tithes and the givings for the festivals and givings to the poor and those, the widows and orphans? Do they not know the law? The answer is no. They know the law. We're talking about the experts. We're talking about the chief priests. We're talking about the religious leaders. Their response was that of marvel. I was like, wow, good one, Jesus. They couldn't trap him. because he didn't say yes or no. But even though what's more amazing, what's more ridiculous is that, well, that answer is like, well, all the people knew. It's not like Jesus said something, some awesome truth. I mean, something that nobody knew. Okay? You give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You give to God what belongs to God. But they were marveling because they were ruled by their emotions. They were being driven by their fears of people. And that's, I'm afraid, I believe that many of us, I mean, including myself, that's how we live our lives. We're driven, we're ruled by emotions. I mean, I feel entitled at home. If I finish my honey-do list, okay, it's my time to take a break, okay? My wife should serve me because I served her. My kids should listen to me because I served them. Where is that coming from? And isn't it true that we experience the entrapment? I mean, when you're overwhelmed with emotions, I mean, whether it be positive or negative, you don't think straight. And you're trapped by that. And that's what addictions is all about, whether it's a drug or alcohol or pornography. Those addictions are basically trapping you in the emotion that you're experiencing, whether it's a high, positive, good feeling, or low, negative, bad feelings. What does it look like for you to cry out to Jesus? Jesus, you're my Savior. Deliver me from this. Do you believe that Jesus can deliver you from your addictions? Do you believe that Jesus can deliver you from your emotions that you go through? And I fight this constant need. I mean, this is something that I struggle. I feel the need for entertainment. Why do I feel the need for entertainment? After I finish my sermon preparation, after I finish my work, I'm like, okay, let's relax. I know there's a level of for us to rest and relax. I'm not saying that entertainment is wrong. But we all feel like we're king. We're living our lives as we're a king, like the customer is king. We all demand services, and we all want people to serve and make us happy. We're forgetting the truth. We're just doing the lip service to who Jesus is. And we are not living by the fear of the Lord. We are not having Jesus as our functional authority. So life in the two kingdoms, I mean, this is a quick way for us to kind of see where we all fall. The first is no submission to church and state. Rebels, I mean, the people, the outlaws, and people who don't pay taxes, people who don't respect Christians. I mean, we have a lot of people out there. But I know many of us will feel like, well, we don't belong there. But let's see. The second one, submission to church and not state. Well, you could give an example of fundamentalist extremists or cults, or, I mean, we even had a group a few weeks ago, right? I mean, they would protest at the funeral of soldiers. I mean, they say they're Christians, they follow God, but, I mean, you cannot hate the country. You cannot say that this country is going to, I mean, you need to pay honor and respect and submit. Because if you are really worshiping God, God actually, in His providence, established these governments. So we have these examples, and we have another example of submission to state and not church. And I mean, this is the error that many of us can fall to. Many of us who support a lot of parachurch ministries and missionaries, and this is also, you know, going to our membership. It's like, why do we need membership in church? Because without membership, we don't know how to hold you accountable. So this is what it talks about. You know, we have this Christian right, and Christians who are socially actively involved, as if, you know, we need to establish the Christian state here. But when we look at Jesus, who lived by the fear of men, he didn't say yes or no. He didn't talk about separation of church and state, but he talked about submission. He talked about submitting to God. So let me end the message with this question and call for response. What is the fear that causes you to remain silent even when you marvel at who Jesus is and what Jesus says about your life? If there are any non-Christians here, Would you like to be delivered from the fear of people, including yourself, being your own authority? Have your past life distorted the view of God where you cannot understand or you cannot even think about how God is loving? My question, my plea to you is, why not doubt your doubt? Why not question your authority of rejecting Jesus and rejecting God? Let me just put it that way. Why not question your own authority? If you and I see Jesus as a person, not just as an idea of Lord, Savior, and King, but as a person who is Lord, as a person who is Savior, as a person who is King, what does it look like for Him to be personally leading you and guiding you, helping you, healing you, giving you a sense of purpose and mission and value to who you are and what you do? To those Christians out there, let me challenge you. Do you marvel at God's truth? Do you appreciate what you're learning at this church? And do you learn a lot of things, but still feel like you're trapped? You cannot share freely with other people about who Jesus is. You cannot freely serve or initiate things. What are those fears of men, fears of people that are hindering you from experiencing the freedom that Jesus brings when He says, you are set free. This truth will set you free. Your fears are real. You're real. I know that doesn't really make a lot of us happy, because sometimes our reality sucks. But the good news is, Jesus is real. The good news is that His lordship is real. His lordship over all creation is real. That Jesus, His redemption over sin, death, diseases, the troubled lives and the messy relationships that we all have, that He can redeem all of us. That His redemption is real. Do you believe this? The good news is that His kingship, Jesus' kingship is real. That He gives us a sense of purpose. He gives us what our mission is, what our purpose is, what we need to live for. He gives us a value that we don't have to be bored. We don't have to wonder what we need to know. I'd like to invite you to participating in the joy of living your life as a citizen of the kingdom of God, and also as ambassadors being sent by our King to this world, reflecting His glory and majesty and representing on His behalf and sharing the truth and speaking the truth out of the fear of God, not out of fear of people. And let me invite you to participate and respond to that. And let us remember that Jesus, they died the death of those of us who live out of fear of people, fear of men, that Jesus was the only person who responded to God, having Him as His functional authority. And let me invite you to a time of response as we pray. Father, we thank You for the truth that You bring to us, and we ask that You help us to respond to the presence of Your person right here with us. Lord, it is our prayer that You would help us to go beyond the emotions. I pray against the enemy and his ways, his schemes to make it all about us, all about our emotions and our feelings. I pray, oh Lord, that You would make Jesus big in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, in this place. And we want to worship Him, and we want to respond to Him personally as You convict our hearts of this truth, as You encourage us. We thank You in Christ and we pray. Amen.